Father, as we approach you in this hour, we do so knowing that our Lord Jesus stands at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. And his ascension to on high gives us hope, not just that he is Lord, for we knew that already, not just that he is ultimately in control over all things, for he has always been sovereign, not just that he intercedes in prayer for us on behalf of the saints, for we are certainly thankful of that, but also that he will return again and call his people home. For this great eternal hope and for the confidence that we have in prayer, we are thankful. We are thankful as your people desiring to serve you in all aspects of our lives. We are thankful as those who wish to follow as true disciples of our Lord and disciples that spread abroad his gospel in among our neighbors, among people who are in this state, in this nation, and even those who are much further off. Father, make us into a people that are truly disciples, missionary disciples of you, that all that we do would bring glory to our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. A few different things. I wanted to do a few random things kind of at the beginning of class here to tie into some comments that we've made on the Gospels in the last couple of weeks. And then I want to move into looking at Mark and at Luke for just a bit, and ultimately to Acts. The outline that you just received is on Acts. Where to start? Let me start with this. I promised you a while back that I would bring in the Gospel of Thomas. And I mentioned that a while ago that Thomas is viewed very highly in some critical scholarly circles. So I would love for you to get just kind of a sense of some of the things that are in Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas. This is one of the most famous finds in the Nag Hammadi Library. The set of largely, well, basically Gnostic scrolls that were found in the Egyptian desert in Nag Hammadi. Do you guys know what I mean by Gnostic? Gnostic is a religion, an ancient religion, that basically, in the form that we're talking about here, assimilated Christianity with a anti-materialistic view of the universe, such that the material world is in some sense illusory. It's not the true real. The real nature comes from God himself, who is purely spirit, outside this world. And the material world itself was created by a demigod. There's a whole series of emanations from God that, as they began propagating one another, became increasingly removed from the spirit and ultimately became enthralled with the idea of material creation. And that you and I, insofar as that there is a material aspect to us, are kept from our true spiritual being. And what we need to do is to throw off kind of the material substance of ourselves and focus wholly on the spirit, and in that way we return to God. That, I mean, if that sounds odd to you, that's kind of Gnosticism. It has a lot of similarities to kind of New Age belief, and even some of the later Jewish practices of the Kabbalah. So some of the kind of wacky stuff you hear coming out of California every so often, you know, it's very similar to some Gnostic ideas. There's a number of people who are very interested in Gnostic Christianity now, in part because of its kind of connectedness to New Age thinking, or rather New Age's connection to it. And also, strangely, there's a number of feminist teachers who are very interested in this as well because of the interest in Sophia and wisdom, this wisdom goddess kind of concept that they associate, I think, often wrongly with early Gnosticism. So that's just kind of a quick kind of summary of what Gnosticism is. Well, the Gospel of Thomas was found in that context. What was initially very striking to New Testament scholars about the Gospel of Thomas is what it doesn't have in it, if you would. All right. So let me read the first four or five logions. And the very name, that each of these, instead of being a verse, is referred to as a logion. And the very word logion means saying, which should clue you into what's missing in some respects. These are the secret sayings. I don't know that you can read this per se. Let me make it as big as I can. These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. And he said, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. Jesus said, let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished, and he will rule over all. Rather, over the all. Jesus said, if those who lead you say to you, see, the kingdom is in the sky, then the birds of the sky will precede you. I'm going to skip down for a second. Four. Jesus said, the man old in days will not hesitate to ask a small child 7 days old about the place of life, and he will live. For many who are first will become last, and they will become one and the same. Jesus said, etc., etc. Do you see one of the things that's missing? Any historical context at all. It's just Jesus says, Jesus says, Jesus says. So there's all these little sayings put together. Now, one of the reasons this was so striking to New Testament scholars is, remember when we talked about source theories? Excuse me. Got a lot of gunk in my throat. It's allergy season. When we talked about source theories, we talked about Mark perhaps coming first, Mark in priority. And then there was this hypothetical source, Q. And Q, hypothetically, was going to be a source that was a saying source, because the vast majority of common material between Matthew and Luke that's not in Mark are all have to do with teachings of Jesus. So the scholars had postulated this kind of saying source, which would just be a series of sayings of Jesus, but they hadn't found anything that truly constituted a saying source. Then the Gospel of Thomas was discovered. And it's a saying source, because it has saying after saying after saying of Jesus. So that very fact has made some scholars want to date it quite early. Okay? So that's one thing you should know about the Gospel of Thomas. By the way, the reason I'm mentioning the Gospel of Thomas is of the non-canonical Gospels, of the Gospels that are not in the canon, this one is probably the earliest that we have fully extant. And it is also the one that is most brought into scholarly discussion in historical Jesus contexts. Because remember, in the historical Jesus presuppositions, one of the presuppositions was the degree to which you could get things to correlate with one another in a variety of sources. The more sources you could get, the more likely it was to be early. And especially if you could get a source that is not doesn't seem at all like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and yet has some of the same sayings in it, well, those sayings could be attributed to the historical Jesus. That's the thinking. And so the Gospel of Thomas becomes that saying source that is not canonical, hasn't been accepted by the Orthodox as canon, and yet has sayings that overlap, and so is used in Gospel of the historical Jesus research. Basically, if you can find something in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that's also found in the Gospel of Thomas, even the most skeptical of historical Jesus scholars will say, oh, well, that probably goes back to Jesus. I saw your hand, Beth. Did you want to ask a question? No, the problem is that it can't be the Q doctrine document. On the one hand, it's really wacky. That's the big point I want to make in a few seconds, okay? Is this is more wacky than people allow, okay? But the second thing is that it doesn't contain enough of the stories that are common between Matthew and Luke. And when it does, it's off from what they have. And so it can't be Q. But remember, if you think like a form critic for just a second, remember form criticism? Form criticism indicates that particular ways of speaking of Jesus will show up in particular historical contexts because the community calls for that. Well, if the earliest expression in theory is a saying source, then saying sources must arrive in communities that are fairly early in the expression of historic Christianity. That's the idea. And so therefore, if you come across a saying source, the idea is that it must be fairly early. Now, this scroll that this was found on is actually dated probably into the second century, late second century AD. But the idea is that maybe it contains some stuff that comes earlier. So that's where they're coming from, and that's why they're so excited about this. Okay. So they're not going to say this is Q, but it looks like what we would want Q to look like, so therefore it must be early. That's the logic. Okay. By the way, one of the downsides of the logic of that is this gospel was found in a collection of Gnostic writings that are 3rd century-ish, and therefore it is being read in the 3rd century, meaning that if the community would only be attracted to certain kinds of formulations early on, in other words, if saying sources would have only been attractive early on, then why were they reading it 200 years later? Do you see the logic there? I'm trying to say this form critical approach doesn't make sense because the very fact that they're reading it later shows that saying sources do not a priori, that is, before you even start talking about them, saying sources don't have to be early. They could be potentially quite late. Okay, so that's one comment I would make on the Gospel of Thomas. Now, a few things also to say about the Gospel of Thomas. You will note, even in what we've read, that there's similarities to the Gospels that you've read, which are canonical and are, can I just make a little editorial comment here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's, you're wondering what might think the status of this is. But but it's still a little off. So, for instance, for many who are first will become last. Now, finish it. Many who are first will become last, and the last will be first, right? That's how it is in canonical. Many who are first will become last, and they will become one and the same. A bad song, he said. Yeah, that's funny. Right, it's... It seems just a little off, doesn't it? But it has the beginnings that's the same. It's the ending that's different. And then right above it, the man olden days will not hesitate to ask a small child 7 days old about the place of life. Well, that seems to be somewhat related to Jesus' teaching about the importance of little children and don't forbid the little children from coming to me, you know? For of such is the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus, in none of the canonical Gospels, goes so far as to say that, whoever is oldest among us should go find a 7-year-old and ask them about the kingdom of God and expect them to say something other than, ba, 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 ba. Actually, anybody who's seen a 7-year-old, they're just going to, right? You know, you're just not expecting anything from them. But this is, you see how that's a little odd, too? It kind of takes something that is Jesus-ish and pushes it in a really weird direction. Another odder saying, Jesus said, let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. You know, ask, and knock, the door will be open to you. All of that, you hear some of that going on. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished and he will rule over the all. Now, what's going on there? Well, if you view this from the point of later Gnosticism, then actually a lot of this makes sense. Because, see, Gnostic teaching ultimately says that there's this spirit material dichotomy. Matter is bad. You need to come into the realm of the spirit. And how do you do so? By learning wisdom and knowledge. That's why it's called Gnosticism. Gnosis in Greek means knowledge or wisdom. Okay? So you have to learn something. And by learning something, you become separated from your material reality and can partake of the life of the spirit. So when you seek, you find, you become troubled. And by being troubled, you become astonished. And then when you're astonished, you can rule over the all. You see, there's something almost Eastern mystical going on in the context here. Okay? That'd be the closest association we'd have today. And in point of fact, there's a lot of kind of Eastern mysticism in ancient Gnosticism. Now, coming back up to Logion 1, we can see why this is very important. And he said, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. This is not, and whoever comes to me, namely to Christ, will not experience death. This is not anyone who understands what's going on with the death and resurrection of Jesus will not experience death. Who believes in him, trusts in him, none of that's going on here. It's all about learning the interpretation of these sayings. It's all about gnosis, knowledge. Okay? So if you understand, you will not experience death. That's the idea. Skipping around just one other, well, a couple other things here I want to point out. There are times when some of the sayings are very similar to parables that you're aware of. So, Logion 9, Jesus said, "Now the sower went out, took a handful of seeds and scattered them. Some fell on the road. The birds came and gathered them up. Others fell on rock, did not take root in the soil, and did not produce ears. And others fell on thorns. They choked the seeds, and worms ate them. And others fell on the good soil, and it produced good fruit. It bore 60 per measure and 120 per measure." Well, that's the parable of the sower and the seeds, right? Is there any interpretation? No. I mean, again, not to make the Eastern connection too strong, but these are almost like little Zen koans, you know, where there's these little drops of wisdom and you're just supposed to ponder them and be mystified by them and be astonished by them. And the very process of that will lead to one not having to undergo death, because one understands that the material world and the death that comes with it is not, in a sense, truly real. All right? I'm simplifying the theology a bit, but that's basically the idea. Now, read. It's all of about 10 pages long. And I think you would find yourself greatly encouraged in this respect. When you read something like in the Da Vinci Code, you know, there's all these very important gospels out there that you aren't privy to that were possibly in running with the canonical gospels. And especially look at the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and the Gospel of, I think he goes with the Gospel of Philip. Some other people say Gospel of Truth, all of these things. Well, let me say a few things about that. One is, these Gospels are invariably to be dated later than our canonical Gospels. I've mentioned that before. Secondly, these Gospels are often very different from anything you would conceive as a Gospel. This is actually one of the things that is closest to the canonical Gospels. If you read the Gospel of Philip or the Gospel of Truth, it's not a gospel per se. It doesn't truly tell the story of Jesus. It has a lot of just kind of wacky stuff in it. And that's what's going on with regard to that. And I think that rather than being scared of it, I'm happy for you guys to take a quick look at it. I'm not saying that you should go to it for a major source of edification. But if you do read it, I think it will actually increase your confidence that we have the right Gospels. Instead of there being kind of this notion that there might be something better out there, go out and look at it. And you might be surprised. So, the ending of the Gospel of Thomas, let me just read a few of these. Logion 1:12. Jesus said, "Woe to the flesh that depends on the soul. Woe to the soul that depends on the flesh." You get it? Matter versus spirit. Right there. This is, in a way that is not often recognized by contemporary scholars, this is very indicative of middle or even later Gnosticism. And so though some people try and date this to the early 2nd century, the beginning of the 1st century, the manuscript doesn't go back that far. And some of the theology that's contained in here is much more full-blown 2nd century Gnosticism and not expression of 1st century Christianity. Next. His disciples said to him, "When will the kingdom come?" Jesus said, "Will not come by waiting for it." Wait, I thought we were supposed to wait for the kingdom. "It will not be a matter of saying, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' Rather, the kingdom of the Father is spread out upon the earth, and men do not see it." Well, now, there's ways that that's in continuity with some of Jesus' teachings on the kingdom. But you see how it feels a little odd? By the way, I mentioned earlier, before we read this one, how a number of people, especially feminists, theologians are attracted to Gnosticism, and I continue to be very mystified by this. And part of my mystification comes in the very ending Logion, which is part of a theme that you actually have in several of the sayings that are found in the Gospel of Thomas, and it says the following. Simon Peter said to them, this is the ending, this is the grand finale, folks. "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Well, now you expect Jesus to slap him around right then. But Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Are you edified now? See, this is what I mean by saying it's an expression of kind of later Gnostic teaching where, to spill that out just a little bit, the female was associated with the material world and the male was associated with the spirit. And so this is again, very in keeping with kind of later Gnostic idea of a kind of androgynous reality where one is seeking to put off the material world and engage fully in the world of spirit, where one loses one's sexuality. Okay, so there's a little bit of the Gospel of Thomas for you. So should anyone ever say, "Boy, the Gospel of Thomas," I mean, that should be in your canon. Well, you've read a little bit of the Gospel of Thomas, and if you want to read some more, again, it's just 10 or 12 pages long, not too long. Okay.
Do we know to what extent the early church read this or viewed this? Did they read this in their gathering as they read the other Gospels?
No. They did not. Well, it depends on who the "they" is, okay? You really did have, at one stage, the Orthodox, the people who were following, let me just be biased here and just say, following the canonical Gospels and the canonical Paul and the teachings that were contained therein, and thus could truly trace their lineage back to Jesus via the apostles. This is the argument that Irenaeus, who's a 2nd century Christian author, makes against the Gnostics. He says, "We've got the true Gospels because they're actually written by the apostolic apostles or the apostolic followers. We've got the true lineage because we can trace our ancestry all the way back through the apostles to Jesus himself." The Gnostics, he would argue, do not have Gospels that were written early enough to be expressions of the actual apostolic teaching, and they can't trace their lineage back truly through the apostles, despite their claim to the contrary. See, this claims to be written by Thomas. a claim that actually no one would vouchsafe, even the most liberal of scholars. And so that's how I would describe the Orthodox Party. The Gnostic Party was a party that was assimilating ideas from a variety of religious spheres, including from Hellenistic philosophy. Remember, Plato taught that the material world was a mere shadow. Do you remember when I did the cave illustration in here, didn't I? The material world is a mere shadow, and what really matters is the world of ideas. There was already this strand in Hellenistic thought that would allow for this kind of spirit-matter dichotomy. They imbibed deeply at this, and there was this sect that was very quickly recognized as heretical in the church. And so you have a lot of 2nd century and 3rd century writings against the heretics, against specific Gnostic writers, saying, you are not of us. And in that regard, I think the Orthodox Church was correct. And thus, you have these two different parties. Now, to come back to your question, certainly the Gnostics were reading this material, because this became effectively for them scripture. Also, the Orthodox were aware of this issue, of this literature, and some of them had read parts of it. So that Irenaeus is able to provide close critiques of the actual Gnostic teaching. He's able to lay out what the Gnostics were actually teaching in his day, mention some of their written works, and write against them. So in that regard, the Orthodox were reading this, but they were not reading it for edification. They were reading it because they recognized it as heretical and they needed to be aware of it. Is that good? Okay. Right. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah.
How would you explain how materialism is dealt with by the Gnostics and how St. Francis dealt with it? I mean, it kind of seems like there's comparable things.
I'm sorry, I haven't read a lot of St. Francis.
No, I mean, this is why I've been... Okay, I was thinking about just how his whole life rotated around. It seemed like a divorce from materialism, too, but yeah. I guess it does seem like they were somewhat comparable.
That's interesting. We should discuss it more, but I can't enter into that discussion.
Does either crucifixion or resurrection enter into Thomas?
No. The crucifixion, resurrection, no. There's a variety of Gnostic takes on what happened on the cross. One of the more common views is that Jesus only seemed to be crucified. Now, this is worked out in a variety of ways. Another way is to divorce Jesus from the Christ. The Christ is the spirit which is in Jesus. Jesus is the material body which he inhabited. And the material body was crucified, but of course that didn't matter to the spirit. So that's another way that later Gnosticism treats the crucifixion of Jesus. One resource I'd like you guys to be aware of, should you have questions about some of the issues that I've raised here, and specifically about the historical reliability of the Gospels, is there's a book called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. This is an older copy of it, so that the cover now looks a lot newer and less kind of, I don't know, 70s-ish. Well, it's 80s-ish. By Craig Blomberg. And this is, it came out of a study that was done in England, largely in England, a group of people who were a member of the fellowship known as Tyndale House, which I lived at for about 3 years. This fellowship, long before I came there, had written a series of 6 books on the Gospels, arguing through some of the historical matters of the Gospels. And they're very worth reading, the series. They're called the Gospel Perspective Series. They are now a little out of date because they were done back in the 70s. And there's been some other very fine work done by evangelicals since then. But what Craig tried to do in this book is summarize some of that discussion, but then also order it with some kind of general things that if a person who has some questions about the Gospels but hasn't necessarily entered into all the scholarly discussion, he wants to provide you a way into the discussion and then also discuss the reliability of the Gospels through it. So this is published by InterVarsity Press, and is still available today, and is used in some of the other classes here, at least one of the other classes here, as a required book, and I'd highly recommend it. The chapters give you a sense of some of the stuff that's covered. So chapters 1 and 2 have to do with methods in gospel study. Chapter 2 discusses, this will come as no surprise, form criticism and redaction criticism, right? And then some more recent hermeneutical developments, and he goes through some of that. Chapter 3 provides an argument for the credibility of miracles, okay? Because, again, a lot of the discussion with regard to the Gospels and a lot of the doubts that have been applied to the Gospels and to the historical Jesus are basically miracles don't happen. By the way, if you want a quick Chapman take on this, it would be the following. Does God exist? Yes. I mean, I would say yes. Did God create the universe that's around it? Yes. Do you think he still has the power to intervene in the creation that he himself made? Sure. So therefore, miracles can happen. I mean, that would be, I mean, that's a very oversimplified argument. I recognize it. But there, I mean, miracles happen because God exists. And that should be sufficient in of itself. There's other questions that come. For instance, can we rightly perceive a miracle, given that we as human beings naturally assume cause and effect? And one can interact further with that. That's basically an argument that's analogous to what Hume made. Those of you philosophers know what I'm talking about. Anyway, so he argues through the issues of miracles. And then there's a very long chapter here that's extremely helpful, chapter 4 on contradictions, supposed contradictions among the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Another whole chapter on... it's entitled Problems in the Gospel of John. Why is it that John is so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And he goes through extended traditions, extended issues on that. And then a chapter on Jesus' tradition outside the Gospels, looking at things such as the Gospel of Thomas and the degree to which these extra-biblical traditions can be deemed reliable. And then he has a final chapter. So that's what he discusses. It's about, it's 250 pages long. It makes for a really good summer read. So, and if you don't want to get weighed down in some of the discussion about form and redaction criticism and the kind of the technicalities of the study of the Gospels, and if you're not interested in the philosophical issues of surrounding miracles, just reading the two chapters on supposed contradictions among the synoptics and Problems in the Gospel of John. Those two chapters are worth three or four times the price of the book. It's really, really good stuff. And I really appreciate it. It's a very sophisticated way that he approaches those. He doesn't provide kind of easy, over-easy answers, but he provides careful, considered thought and a variety of approaches to dealing with supposed contradictions and things like that. So I saw this hand first and then that. Go ahead.
Just before the midterm, you gave us a handout that had a brief little paragraph from Josephus. And you never commented on it. I was just wondering what you meant to say about that.
Okay. I did. Why don't I take this question since it might be more related, especially here, and then we'll come back to that. Yeah.
Who was the author again?
Craig Blomberg. Blomberg. I'll just put it on the board. He teaches out at Denver, and Craig is a really fine scholar and a wonderful Christian man. So I actually really like his works. He's also written what I consider to be the best book on interpreting the parables. It's entitled Interpreting the Parables. So he's a very fine scholar. His titles are not very innovative, but you know what you're getting. So there you go. All right, any other questions on that? All right, I'm trying to remember if I have a copy here myself. Yeah, I handed out something that had, oh goodness, If you go back to the packet that I held out, I handed out on lectures 7, 8, and 9, there's a passage at the very end, the last page of that packet, had Josephus Antiquities, the Testimonium Flavianum. All right, having just, I wasn't prepared for this, but it's a good discussion. Let's do this. What I need to do is drag this back out. Let me say, next week, actually, in my World of the New Testament class, we're going to spend probably 15 or 30 minutes just on this one little passage, okay? So I'm going to give you a really short take on this, in part for the sake of time and also because there's only... I think you can get the essence of what I would say here in just a moment, all right? This is the passage as you have it in front of you. Josephus, you guys know, Jewish historian, living at the end of the first century, writing at the end of the first century, beginning of the second, went through the Jewish war, was a leader in the Jewish war, and eventually ended up on the Roman side, wrote the Antiquities, which is a history of Judaism from creation itself all the way up to the beginning, right at the advent of the Jewish War. And then he wrote a different book on the Jewish War. Well, in toward the end of his Antiquities, he has a paragraph in here that is about Jesus. And that's known as the Testimonium Flavianum. He was, Josephus was accepted into the house of the Flavians, and thus Flavianum is a reference to Josephus himself. And then the testimonium is his testimony. And it's his testimony to Jesus. And it's just known historically as this. Now, the phrase, which is fairly short, about Jesus, says the following. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ, it says. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of the Christians so named for him are not extinct at this day. This is a wonderful passage, but we do have to ask, could a first century Jewish person have written this? That's fundamentally the question. There are three solutions to that. One is to say, yeah, sure. But there's some very striking things in here. There is no other evidence elsewhere in Josephus that he ever became a Christian. Okay. So, would he be inclined to say that Jesus was the Messiah? Would he be inclined to say that he appeared to them alive again on the third day, that he did 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and that he was a doer of wonderful works and a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure? That seems very shocking for a first century Jewish person whom we have no other reason to think ever became a Christian. So it seems to me a bit naive to just assume that this passage as it exists is wholly from the lips of Josephus. Another option is to say that this doesn't come from Josephus at all. And the reason that this is a possibility, by the way, is the manuscripts that we have from Josephus are all passed down by Christian monks. Okay? They're all copied via Christian circles. And so it's possible that some Christian monk would look and say, well, because the surrounding context mentions Pontius Pilate. Well, he forgot to say something about Jesus. Let's see, what can we insert in here about Jesus? Okay? That's one possibility as well. So we go from one end of the, kind of one extreme, if I can say, where we accept the whole passage as authentic, to the other extreme where we accept none of it as authentic. And by the way, one other reason for that is Origen, who knows Josephus and generally appreciates him, never refers to the Testimonium Flavianum. The first mention in the Church Fathers that we have comes from Eusebius in the 4th century. So there's that. And by the way, Origen also indicates that he doesn't believe that Josephus believed in Jesus, effectively. Whereas if this passage was in there and Origen was reading carefully, you know, he might have come to a different conclusion. So there's the initial issue. There is another possibility. And the possibility is that given that Josephus has just talked about Pilate, and also given that the story that comes just after this has to do with crucifixion, crucifixion in Egypt, actually, it does make a bit of a hinge from the discussion of Pilate into a discussion of something else that was going roughly contemporaneously, which means that perhaps aspects of this passage are original and go back to Josephus, but the rest could be deemed an interpolation. That is, stuff that was actually added later by a monastic. For instance, if he said something that was a lot more derogative about Jesus, such as, you know, at around this time there was a man named Jesus who pretended to be a wise man, well, you could see how a monk might get a little hacked off and change it from pretended to be a wise man to Jesus, a wise man. Right? So that's an issue. If we went through and highlighted the clauses that are potentially problematic from the position of a first century Jewish person who's not a Christian, we could question whether he would have said wise man. He might have. He's just a wise teacher. That's fine. If it be lawful to call him a man, seems a little bit strong to me, does it to you, for a first century Jewish non-follower of Christ? For he was a doer of wonderful works. Well, again, that's somewhat questionable, but he could be implying, because he implies with regard to some other figures, that there was some miraculous deeds that were associated with him. So it may not be quite as blatant in the original, but might have been toned down. A teacher, maybe removing of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. Well, that's probably just a statement of fact. He was the Christ. Now, the interesting thing there is he's actually making the claim that he was the Christ. It could be, if Josephus might have said something like, he called himself the Christ, or others called him the Christ. And then the monk would have changed that simply to he was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned to the cross, those that loved him at the first day did not forsake him. Well, that's not particularly problematic. For he appeared to them alive again on the third day. Now, that could be a report of what they claimed happened, or it might just be wholly an interpolation of itself. As the divine prophets, well, now that's certainly a problem, have foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. I don't see any problem with, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. Now, let me step back and admit that what we just did there was critical scholarship working without a safety net. We're just looking at it and we're saying, this is the stuff we're uncomfortable with being in the passage. Okay? There is some rationality to it, there's some logic to it, but you would want there to be some textual basis to it, too, instead of just saying, I don't like these clauses, I don't think a first century Jewish person do them, so let's take them out. Now, here, without going into any of the details, let me just refer you to what has been deemed to be an Arabic version of the Testimonium Flavianum. This is the title of a work. It's called the Arabic version of the Testimonium Flavianum. Testimonium Flavianum is fully spelled out by a Jewish author, Shlomo Pines. And what he has done is, in finding a source, a Christian author named Agapius that is known to us only through an Arabic translation. Well, it's not an Arabic translation. It's only known to us in Arabic. Pines argues that there's this passage in Agapius which appears to be Josephus. The striking thing about it is nearly every one of these underlined texts in the Arabic version are off from the Greek version that you have in front of you. Whereas most of the material that I've not underlined shows up in the Arabic version. Now I want to say we're working with a bit more of a safety net. Because if you compare the Greek version with the Arabic version, then you can say that we have a textual basis for saying that there was in fact a core, but different Christian authors felt the need to interpolate around that core stuff that was a lot more spiritually appropriate for Jesus, if you would. Okay? So you asked. That's what I was going to say. All right? Now, coming back to that then, what do we do with this? Well, we do then, if we assume some interpolations here, we then do still have external testimony about the existence of Jesus in the first century, likely his crucifixion, and perhaps the report of his resurrection that was circulated. Okay. And so Josephus becomes a non-Christian testimony to the existence of a Jesus in the first century. However, may I encourage you guys not to press that too far into then reading that what Josephus, everything that Josephus said, is reliable as coming from Josephus himself. So I guess that's my conclusion. And the reason that it was in the packet along with the historical Jesus materials is to say that this does provide some non-Christian testimony to the existence of Jesus, but I'm not sure how much more we should make of it than that. All right? Okay. One of the reasons I mention that is that this writing will be referred to in a number of kind of popular Christian apologetic writings about, for instance, the existence of Jesus. And I want to say, okay, it's fine for us to use this, but we need to be very cautious in how we use it. And you guys should be duly warned to that degree. So I'm thinking in particular of a fine work by Josh McDowell and some others called He Walked Among Us, I think it is, which is a fine work arguing that Jesus actually walked among us, that he really lived. But there are some issues that are raised that are somewhat complex. Going back to our discussion from the last time, where we started talking about redaction criticism and narrative criticism and the study of the Gospels that came out of that, different methods as well as... I'm on mute, aren't I? Sorry. There we go. When did I go on mute? Just you could hear me up until that point, right? Okay. All right, good. I've just been talking to myself for an hour. It's a fear. It's like, oh, what did I do? All right. One of the problems, the potential problems I mentioned about redaction criticism is that you become so focused on the distinctives of the Gospels that you lose track for their areas of commonality. In previous editions of this class, before I had the emphasis on history and the reading of F.F. Bruce, I had the class read a couple of different works on the cross of Jesus, and we focused a little bit more on the theology of the cross than we have this year, which is just fine. One of the books I had people read was by John T. Carroll and Joel Green called The Death of Jesus in Early Christianity. And I had them read basically another work by Leon Morris that is much more kind of harmonistic in its approach to looking at the Gospels. And then I also had them read the chapters on the Gospels in this book that were much more, instead of harmonizing, tended to find the distinctives between the Gospels via a redaction critical approach. And one of the things that the people who read this carefully were very struck by was the degree to which Matthew shows up first in, Mark shows up first in the treatment here because they believe in Mark in priority. And so he goes through and he talks about the theology of the cross according to Mark. And he has things like the forebodings of the cross, and that there's things that lead up to some of those passion predictions passages, you know, I mentioned, that forebode that Jesus is going to the cross. There's conflicts and plots that lead to his to the cross. There's outright predictions of going to the cross. And then Jesus is a wonder worker. There's Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Jesus in the temple. And he goes on and discusses these different aspects of how they tie into the crucifixion. Then there's a chapter on Matthew. And Matthew has birth and death narratives. And he leaps right into the passion of Jesus, not talking at all about the miracles of Jesus in Matthew or any, practically any of the stuff that's in the chapter on Mark. Okay? And what I wanted to highlight in that is the result is that you get Matthew having a very distinct theology from Mark because it's like he doesn't want to bore you. I've already said this about Mark, so I'm not going to repeat it again when we get to Matthew, but the very problem is all that stuff that was in Mark was also in Matthew and needed to be repeated in the chapter on Matthew. And that's indicative of some of this tendency to find distinctives between Gospels and never look for their areas of commonality. Okay? And I want to say that that's just not a good procedure. It's not even a responsible procedure, even viewing some of the presuppositions of the redaction critic. Okay? So I wanted to highlight that again. And I wanted to kind of start our discussion of Mark and of Luke. We might get to Mark today. We'll see. Let's look at Mark for a second. And I do want to highlight some of the elements that are very front and center in Mark. This is not to say that they are not found in Matthew or Luke. In fact, most of these elements are very much found in Mark, Matthew and Luke. But this is what comes to the foreground when you just read Mark, all right? So, if you would turn to Mark chapter 1, that's where I am in my Bible. And it starts as follows. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that sounds like a decent opening beginning, right? Beginning. So we just keep reading. Well, I want to say, let's slow down. Because often an author will show you what they're particularly concerned in their introduction and in their conclusion. All right? So let's read that again. The beginning. Well, he's just saying I'm beginning my narrative in many ways. Of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel there is euangelion, or evangelion, if you want to take the Latin kind of pronunciation. It means good news. Now, you know that. But we often overlook it because gospel for us has become this kind of technical term, so we read over this. He is saying this is the beginning of the good news. If good news is too plain for you because you've heard it too many times, think of this as something akin to the blessed proclamation, because that's what's really meant by the good news. This is good in the sense of it's blessed, and this is news in the sense of it's news that's to be proclaimed by an angelos, by a messenger. So this is the blessed proclamation, okay? And what he's immediately setting you up to say, not just, oh, this is some gospel, this is really wonderful stuff. This is the stuff that you want to proclaim again and again because it's such good news. Right? Of Jesus Christ. Now again, we think of that as a name, Jesus Christ. But Christos, there is a title, Jesus the Messiah. So he's already letting us know, from before he's even introduced us to the person, that this Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And he is the Son of God, which is certainly a very heightened messianic title. But ultimately, as you work your way through the Gospel of Mark, you learn what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Evidence for that. Immediately, he goes into a quotation of Isaiah the prophet and talks about John the Baptist. We'll come back to that. Baptism of Jesus, verse 9. Verse 11, and a voice came out of the heavens, and it says, Thou art my beloved Son. This is the Son of God. How do we know? Because God himself comes down and testifies, My beloved Son. Okay? In thee I am well pleased. And then immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. So he is the Son of God. You want to see how important this theme is to Mark? Turn to Mark chapter 15. At the crucifixion of Jesus, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is, Jesus is now crucified. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was a radical eschatological event that meant that the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two. Okay? And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, What? Truly this man was the Son of God. Even if the Jewish leaders don't understand, a pagan Gentile centurion executing the Messiah looks up and says, Oh my goodness, this was the Son of God. And drives home that theme that you have throughout the Gospel of Mark. Okay, this isn't lacking in the other Gospels. It's just front and center in Mark. Because he starts you by telling you this is the Son of God. Now let's learn a little bit more about the Son of God if we were to read through Mark. My goal here is maybe to get through two chapters. And that'll be fine. I just want to get you into Mark. We don't have time to go through the whole of the Gospel of Mark. So let's just kind of do a quick bird's eye view and see how this is developed. Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Next. Where's going next? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Let's stop for just a second. Remember on that list of distinctive theological emphases that came out of R.T. France that I showed you last time? Who is it that speaks of the fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus? It's Matthew, right? But remember, I pointed out that Matthew's not alone in that. Well, the very first thing after giving his introduction that Mark does is, this is Scripture. This is Old Testament. We're right in the middle of the Old Testament context. And we find John the Baptist being this messenger who's going to be the voice crying in the wilderness, making ready the way of the Lord. And then he comes upon Jesus and he proclaims that I baptize you with water, verse 8, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, think of how great a prophet John the Baptist is. This one is going to be so much more superior that while I'm just able to sprinkle a little water on you and get you a little wet, the Holy Spirit is at this man's beck and call. That's how great this person is. And then, of course, there's the proclamation, Thou art my beloved Son. Next, Jesus preaches in Galilee. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Well, that goes right back to our first of the verse there. So the first thing that Jesus tells you as the reader in the Gospel of Mark is, repent, believe in the gospel. Okay? So that's telling you how Mark wants you to respond to this good news right at the beginning. By the way, in order to get there's a lot of stuff he's condensed, right? He's condensed a lot of things. So for instance, and after John had been taken into custody, verse 14, What about that? I mean, wouldn't you like to know more about that? Well, you learn more about it in the other Gospels, but John didn't think that was worth spending any time on. He just mentions it, and then he keeps cruising, right? As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew. He calls them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." He sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, casting his nets, and he calls them, and they follow him as well. Now, why Simon, Andrew, James, and John? Well, just to show you that there is some narrative craft going on here, these are people that will show up. At least Simon is a very key figure elsewhere in Mark, right? Because he keeps showing up asking stupid questions, you know? And he's not the only one, though. Who else asks stupid questions? Well, James and John are the ones saying, right after Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified," James and John said, "Can we sit on your right and left side?" Okay? So he's introducing us to, I'm going to use a narrative term here. He's introducing us to characters that are going to show up later. Now, by saying that, I'm not buying into the whole narrative critical idea that we can only call these people characters. These are actual historical figures. But you see, he's introducing them. Just a quick aside. The stuff that's being included often has theological purpose, but sometimes it simply serves to help you out as a reader of the narrative. I'm not going to make a huge big deal about the calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John, except to say that they're characters that show up later. I would make a big deal about what Jesus says to them. Follow me. What is the disciple principally supposed to do? Follow Jesus. And then there's going to be a consequence, and I will make you fishers of men. But we don't yet know what it means to follow Jesus. We have to read all the way through the gospel and see what it means. Next, he goes to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority. Who is the Son of God? He's the one who teaches with authority, and not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Is that right? Yes. Does Jesus want that coming from the mouth of demons? No. So he's going to kick the demons out. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, an unclean spirit cried out in a loud voice, and they came out of him. Verse 27. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. Now who is the Son of God? He teaches with authority, and he can throw out unclean spirits. Multitudes are healed, as we go in later into chapter 1. He even heals them on the Sabbath. And then there is this very striking occurrence in chapter 2. I'll end with this, and we might talk a little bit more about this next time. The paralytic is healed in chapter 2, but Jesus sees the paralytic, and what does he say to him? "My son," verse 5, "your sins are forgiven." Wait a second. The scribes and the Pharisees knew, who can forgive sins except God alone? And so Jesus, to prove to them that he had the authority to forgive sins, does what? Well, he does a miracle. Now, it's crucial to see then that the miracles are substantiating other qualities of Jesus, who he is. And then the response of the crowds is in verse 12, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God. How many times now have the people been amazed, by the way? I mean, what should your reading be then of who this Jesus is? You should be like, "Oh my goodness, who is this guy?" I mean, this is what Mark is trying to do in us as we read. He's trying to make us amazed at the power and authority of the Son of God, glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Right? And we find here in verse 10 that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Right? So who is the Son of Man? Who is the Son of God? Well, he has the authority to teach. He has the authority to cast out demons. He has the authority to heal. He has the authority to forgive sins. And that's what Mark is trying to do in us as a reader. Okay? And those are some of the emphases that you see in Mark right there. Okay, I've got to end. I've run over. My apologies for keeping you 5 minutes long. Next time, we will do Mark and we will do Luke.